Let's just have a quick word of prayer, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for those wonderful truths which we've been singing. And I ask for this truth that you give us from the word today. I pray that you'd just open up our hearts to it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem where he'll face the last week of his life. As he was on the way, a man ran up to him and knelt down before him. And he said, "Good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Honor your father and mother." The man said, "Teacher, I've done all these things since I was a child." Well, Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. And Jesus said, "One thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have. Give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Well, the man was dismayed. He was very disheartened at this, what Jesus told him. And he went away sad because he was very wealthy. Well, Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, the disciples were amazed. But then Jesus went on and he said, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Well, then the disciples were just blown away. They couldn't believe it. And they said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter said, well, look, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, there's no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers, or fathers, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who won't receive 100 times as much in this life of houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and lands, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Well, this man who comes to Jesus, this is often called the story of the rich young ruler. At least in Mark's version, we're not told that he was young or that he was a ruler. We are told that he was rich. And this is Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. But this man, when he comes to Jesus, he thinks he's already good. He thinks he's in pretty good shape spiritually. But he just wants to check with Jesus to see if he's missed anything in the fine print, to see if make sure he's crossed all of his T's and dotted all of his I's. But Jesus, right at the outset, lets the man know that he misunderstands the word good, because Jesus says, why do you call me good? Good. There's no one good except God alone. Most people think they're basically good. Many people have faith in the basic goodness of human nature. But the truth is, as Jesus said, there's no one who is good. Romans 3, Apostle Paul quoting Psalm 14, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, this doesn't mean that we can't do good things, and it doesn't mean that we're as bad as we can possibly be. What it does mean is that our natures are corrupt. We're bent towards evil. And we don't even know how bad we really are in our core. And we see that in this man. He thinks he's basically good. And so Jesus says, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, and so forth. And the man says, teacher, I've done all these things from my youth. This man, by human standards, and because we humans grade on a curve, you know, was an excellent person. He was an excellent person. He was a model citizen. He was following the best religion available to the best of his ability. What more could a person do? Well, then we're told that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Jesus loved him. Literally, it says, I think it could be translated, he looked hard at him. He looked intently at him. It's not just a glance. Jesus didn't just cast him a fleeting glance. Literally, I think it could be translated this way. After looking at him, Jesus loved him. You know, looking at someone with attention can help us love them. We can see something in their face, perhaps, that just draws us out to them. Jesus saw something in this man that just made him love him. Jesus saw sincerity. This man was trying his best to be good. He was doing all he knew, all he'd been trained to do since childhood. Jesus loved him. And because Jesus loved him, Jesus said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." Because Jesus loved him, Jesus told him the truth. The worst thing Jesus could have said to this man would be, "You're in good shape. You have nothing to worry about. Just keep going on the path you're on and you'll make it." The worst thing we can do for people who don't know Jesus is to let them think, that they're in good shape spiritually. In our culture, you know, it's thought to be intolerant to say that Jesus is the only way to God. But that's no more intolerant than saying that 2 and 2 is 4. It's simply the truth. You know, Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I heard someone say to me once, this is a Christian, after I said something like this, she said, "Well, I always thought that Christ was the way Christians got to heaven and other people went other ways." Well, no. There's only one way that anybody gets to be with God, and that's through Jesus. And so Jesus tells this man the truth. "Sell all you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And so the man is disheartened, he's dismayed, his face drops, and he goes away sad because he's very wealthy, has lots of money. It's hard for us to imagine, I think, the depth of this man's dismay at this point. Maybe it'd be like going into the doctor for your annual physical. You think you're fine, you've had no symptoms, no problems, and the doctor tells you that you have a deadly disease that requires immediate radical treatment. It's a shock. Your thought is, "I thought I was fine. I thought everything was good." Well, Jesus, the great doctor, the great physician, tells this man who thinks he's in spiritually good shape that he's not. He's not. He needs radical surgery. And this man couldn't handle it, and he goes away sad because he was very wealthy. And then Jesus tells his disciples how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in Jesus' day, the Jews thought that riches were a sign of God's favor. If anything, Jews would have thought that rich people had an inside track with God because God had already blessed them with wealth. How strange to the disciples' ears to hear that it's so difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, when we hear this, our defenses immediately go up. We can try to water down what Jesus said. Jesus didn't mean a real camel going through the eye of a real needle, for example. A tradition grew up, but had no historical basis whatsoever, that the needle's eye was a low gate in Jerusalem, and that a camel could get through it, but the camel had to get down on its knees and all of its cargo had to be taken off of its back. But it could get through, it was just difficult. And so Jesus saying that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle means a rich person can get to the kingdom of heaven, but all they have to do is humble themselves, lower themselves, and then they can make it. Again, there's no historical basis. I remember talking to a man who didn't know too much about the Bible. We were talking about this passage, and he had heard that tradition. So it makes its way around. If you ever hear that, it's simply not true. Another defense mechanism we can use is to say that Jesus is talking about people who are wealthier than we are. Somehow, we're just below the line of wealth, and so this doesn't apply to us. But as I've heard it said, if you can afford to buy a book, you're wealthier than most people in the world. If you have enough to eat today, you're wealthier than many people in the world. It's not a sin to be wealthy, but it is dangerous. It is dangerous. Money is not a neutral commodity. The more we have of it, the more we tend to trust in it. I believe that even Christians trust in it more than they think, and that includes myself. I know that's true of me. And so this is just one of a number of places in the Bible where God, for our benefit, warns us about the dangers of wealth. And I've got several references to that if anyone would like to have them later. Well, Peter, hearing about what Jesus told the rich man, and hearing how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, says, well, see, we've left everything and followed you. And they had. The disciples had left their way of making a living. They left their families for their tour with Jesus. And Jesus tells them, there's no one who has left family or lands for my sake who will not inherit 100 times as much in this life of family and lands or fields, maybe fields of ministry, along with persecutions. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. He says, make the comparison between what you're giving up and what you're gaining. And what you'll see is what you gain if you follow me is worth 100 times as much as what you're giving up. And I think he used 100 just as a figure. It could be many times more than that. If somebody presented you with an opportunity to spend $100 on an investment that would gain you $10,000, would you do it? Even if you had to scrape to get up the $100, you'd do it. Even if it's a sacrifice, you'd do it because that's 100 times gain. 100 times 100 is $10,000. You see, Jesus is very, very practical. Jesus never asks us to do anything that doesn't make perfect sense. He always appeals to our reason. He asks us to make decisions with our eyes open. Some think that Christian faith is a leap into the dark. That's not what it is at all. The Christian faith is a leap into the light. When we know what God offers us, when we know what Jesus offers us, it doesn't make sense not to do what he says. The Christian faith is a reasonable faith. It makes perfect sense. Everything that Jesus asks us to do makes sense. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us not to be anxious. He doesn't just tell us not to be anxious. He gives us reasons why, and they all make perfect sense. For example, very quickly, look at the birds. You know, God takes care of them. You're worth much more than birds. Well, that makes sense. Well, look at the flowers. They don't have to work, but God clothes them. Not even Solomon in all his glory had clothes like that. You're worth more than flowers. God will take care of you. Well, yeah, I guess he will. Makes sense. Jesus also says you can't add any time to your life by worrying. It doesn't do any good. Well, yeah, that makes sense. Jesus said tomorrow will care for itself. You can't handle tomorrow's problems today. Well, yeah, that does make sense, doesn't it? I guess I shouldn't worry. He appeals to our sense of reason. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us not to lay up treasure in heaven, or not to lay up treasure on earth, but to lay it up in heaven instead. Why is that? Well, that's simple, because treasures on earth can be destroyed. You know, thieves can steal it. The stock market can crash and not come back. It just makes sense to lay it up in heaven where it's never dissipated. It'll be there forever, waiting for us as we get older. So we can't take it with us anyway. So Jesus only asks us to do what makes sense. So in our passage, when Peter says, we've left everything and followed you, Jesus said, great, that's the only thing that makes sense. It only makes sense. Make the comparison between not leaving me and leaving me, and you'll see that it makes eminent sense to leave everything for my sake, and you'll do it. How many of you do comparison shopping? How many of you compare prices before you buy something? Sure. You know, why spend $249 for a TV when you can spend $219 or whatever at a different store? If we're going to buy paper goods for the Kentucky trip, we'll probably do a little bit of comparison shopping. You know, why spend more than you have to? As gas prices go up, we might think twice about that trip to Fort Wayne or wherever we want to go. Do we really have to make it? We start comparing the cost versus the benefit. When we go to a fast food restaurant, we might decide whether we want to look at the calorie counts, what they put up there now. Decide if we want to buy something that tastes good or is good for us, because they never seem to be the same item. We make comparisons all the time. We do that all constantly, even when we don't even think about it. So what Jesus is saying to the disciples and to us is, I'm not asking you to do anything you don't ordinarily do. Just make the comparison. Make the comparison between not leaving everything for my sake and leaving everything, and you'll see that it's an easy choice. It's an easy choice. You'll gain 100 times what you left in this life, along with persecutions. Now we think, oh, okay, there it is, persecution. I think he tells us this so that we won't be shocked when it happens. Second Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It will happen. It might not be as severe as in some countries, but it will happen. And Jesus is telling us this so that we won't be shocked by it, so that we won't be thrown off track. But Jesus focuses on the gain, not on the persecution. Again, it's like a doctor saying, you know, we can do surgery to correct that life-threatening problem that you have. You'll feel much better and you'll have more energy. Of course, there'll be some pain after the surgery. There'll be a recovery period. You won't feel very good for a while. But people don't let that stop them from having needed life-saving surgery. That's an incidental thing compared to the gain. And so Jesus says, in addition to receiving 100 times as much in this life, in the age to come, those who leave all for his sake have 100 times as much in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. In other words, Jesus is making this choice of leaving all for his sake as desirable as he can. He's appealing to our desire. And God does that often in Scripture. Just look in the book of Proverbs, how much he entices us to do what he says by promising good things, long life, and so forth. So I want to apply what Jesus says on a couple of levels. First, it applies to those who actually do leave their families, leave their homes, maybe change careers, to do the Lord's work. Missionaries, pastors, other Christian workers, people who have done that will tell you that when you leave family or another type of career or home for the Lord's sake, the Lord really does. He really does way more than make it up in terms of spiritual family members. I found it to be true. I love to teach this passage because I know by experience that it's true. Pay and I both have, you know, spiritual family we would not have otherwise. What you find is, at least in our culture, of course in some cultures it can be different, but what you find is that if you leave your family for Jesus' sake, you don't lose your family. You still have your family. You may not see them as often, but you still have them as your family. But in addition to them, God gives you many other people who are spiritual family. And depending on the circumstances, sometimes spiritual family can be as close or closer to you emotionally, spiritually, than physical family. So first of all, I just want to encourage anyone who might be thinking about full-time Christian ministry or ministry that causes you to leave your family, don't let the fact that you leave your physical family deter you. Don't let that deter you. God will more than make up for it. On another level, though, I believe that what Jesus says applies to anything that we quote-unquote give up for Jesus' sake. If we teach a Sunday school class or help with the children's ministry, and they need help this summer, there are sign-up sheets down by the 5th Street door. Take a meal to someone. There's help needed there, too. Just look in the bulletin. Youth ministry, visit a sick person. Whatever it is, go on a Kentucky trip. Whatever it is we do, whatever it is that we quote-unquote give up, be it time with family, be it money, be it just personal time we'd like to have to ourselves, what you gain from it is worth many times more than what you give up. And the only way to know this is to actually do it. Just try it. I know in Malachi, the people weren't tithing to God, and God said, test me in this. Go ahead and give. You know, I encourage you to test God in this. Do something that you haven't done just to see if the rewards are there. They'll be there. Again, if you paid $100 for that investment that gained you $10,000, would you regret giving up the $100? Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission in the 1800s It was an extremely fruitful ministry. It's now called Overseas Missionary Fellowship. While in China, his first wife died in childbirth. 4 of their 8 children died before the age of 10. Sickness and hardships were frequent. And about his life, he said, "I never made a sacrifice. I never made a sacrifice." He didn't mean that he didn't have pain. He didn't mean that it wasn't very difficult, that it wasn't hard. I think what he meant was that he didn't regret it, because what he gained, even in this life, was worth way more than what he lost. Jim Elliott, he was the missionary who lost his life along with 4 others in Ecuador in the 1950s. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Apostle Paul wrote this in Philippians 3, after recounting all the things that he had in his favor, both by birth and by his works, his life. He said, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I can gain Christ." So that I can gain Christ. What is it worth to gain Christ? Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Did the Apostle Paul suffer? Yes. You know, read 2 Corinthians 11. He outlines his sufferings. Great, great sufferings. But what he's saying is what he gained from it was worth 100 times as much. And that's not to minimize the cost. The cost can hurt. The cost can hurt. But the cost is worth it. It's worth it. But you have to make the comparison to know, as the Apostle Paul said, that it's not worthy to be compared with what can be gained. In our passage, the rich man went away sad because he was very wealthy. He did not make the comparison between giving up what he had and gaining what Jesus was offering him. All he could think about was what he was giving up. And that blinded him to the true riches that Jesus offered him, treasure in heaven. That is sad. The man went away sad, but what is really sad is that he went away. Think about what he walked away from. He walked away from Jesus. He walked away from the author of life. He walked away from eternal life with God. Treasure in heaven, 100 times more family and the joy that comes with the closest bond you can have with a person, the Christian bond. Think about what this poor rich man left on the table when he walked away from Jesus. So I'm just going to ask this question. What are you leaving on the table? What are you leaving on the table? What hundredfold return does the Lord have for you if only you would make the comparison between what you'd be giving up and what you'd be gaining from God? So I just want to encourage you, when you're presented with opportunities to serve the Lord, and our bulletin is always full of those kinds of things, and I'm sure you can find many on your own as well. Instead of just thinking about what you have to give up, compare it with what you have to gain and make the comparison.